Most people realize that Christians seek to follow Jesus Christ. You can't become a follower of Jesus Christ without first learning the teachings of Christ. In the same way, if someone wants to be a follower of Buddha, they could read articles on Buddhism, watch YouTube videos, listen to lectures on Buddhism, but if they really wanted to be certain that they're really, truly following Buddha, they need to read the teachings of Buddha. And in order to do that, they'd want to read precisely what Buddha said, not just people's thoughts and opinions about what Buddha said. There are two major branches of Buddhism today. One is called Theravada Buddhism. Theravada means the teachings of the elders, and it's recognized as the earliest, most authentic form of Buddhism. Second major branch is called Mahayana Buddhism. The majority of Buddhists today belong to this school or this branch of Buddhism. But the problem with this branch is that it has changed, it has revised or corrupted, if you will, the original message or teaching of Buddha. The writings in this branch include writings from other Indian sources, from Chinese sources, from Japanese and Tibetan sources. Again, if someone really wants to follow Buddha, they would want to follow his teachings. And in order to do that, they would want to read what he taught. And so if someone wants to become a Christian, and if they want to follow Jesus, they need to read the things that Jesus did and taught from the New Testament and the Bible. New Testament consists of 27 books. This can be determined by a glance at the table of contents. A casual reading of the first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will reveal that they are biographical in nature. That is, they tell us about the life of Christ, but they focus almost exclusively on the last 3 years of Jesus' life. They include information with information regarding his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. These first three books of the New Testament are commonly called the Synoptics because they are very similar in content. The fourth book, the Gospel of John, also covers Jesus' personal ministry, but it puts emphasis on his deity. The Gospel of John emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. For example, John chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 14. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then verse 14 continues, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 also shows the emphasis of the Gospel of John. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The fifth book of the Bible, of the New Testament rather, is commonly called the Book of Acts. Though the real title is the Acts of the Apostles. It focuses on the actions of the apostles for the next 30 years after Christ ascended to heaven. Book of Acts tells about the beginning of the church and tells the history of the early church, tells how Jesus' followers took his message to the world. It's often called the Book of Conversions because it contains numerous conversion accounts. It's a good reference for learning what one must do in order to become a Christian. There are 22 books or letters which follow the books of the Book of Acts in the New Testament. These are addressed to Christians, and they contain important information concerning how to live a Christian life. It doesn't take a scholar to understand these things. It just requires ordinary reading. Christians must be learners. Now, if a person believes that the Bible is the Word of God, and if they would like to be a follower of Jesus Christ, It's only reasonable that they should read what Jesus told his apostles to preach throughout all the world, and then to read what was preached, believed, and obeyed. You could merely read the book of Mark and the book of Acts in order to gain this foundational knowledge and understanding. For example, after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension back to the Father, he instructed the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. We read about that in Acts chapter 1. Then the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles, and Peter's sermon is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Peter told his listeners about the miracles Jesus had performed. He told about how the Jewish leadership had Jesus crucified by the Romans. He then told about how Christ was raised from the dead 3 days later. He invited the crowd to, in fact, go look at the tomb where Christ had been buried. He said they would find the tomb empty. He stated that Christ had been resurrected and was now sitting at the right hand of God. Peter declared that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy. He concluded by saying in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 37 says that when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38 tells us that Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 41 tells us that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, one could stop right there in terms of having learned what to do to have their sins forgiven. They could stop right there in terms of having learned what to do to become a Christian. So keep this marker in mind, because I'll refer back to it a little later. The rest of the book of Acts tells about the apostles and others preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and throughout the then known world. As we look at the accounts where people were taught and became Christians, we see them consistently being taught the same message. And of course, this is what we would expect if these teachers and preachers were being guided by the Holy Spirit. A quick reference to a few of the conversion accounts in the book of Acts will serve to make this point. For example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we're told that when the people of Samaria believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. We're told about the Ethiopian eunuch later in that chapter, chapter 8, verses 35 through 38, which tells us that Philip, the same preacher from the previous account, began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, here's water. What can stand in my way of being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. We look at the Corinthians, and we're introduced to them in chapter 18. Verse 8 says, "The synagogue leader named Crispus and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized." Now, I understand that the majority of the religious world teaches that baptism has no role in salvation. Mainstream Christian denominations teach that one is saved by faith alone. For example, Article 9 of the Methodist Discipline says that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. Manual for Baptist Churches, Declaration of Faith, Article 5, page 18, says that justification comes solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood. Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church says faith is the alone instrument of justification. Bible Knowledge Commentary is a Bible commentary by Dallas Theological Seminary faculty. Chuck Swindoll is a famous graduate, and he was the president of the seminary for several years. In their comments on Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they say, a problem revolves around the command to be baptized and its connection with the remainder of verse 38. They say there are several views, and I'll just focus on the first one. It says, one is that both repentance and baptism result in forgiveness of sins. In this view, baptism is essential for salvation. The problem with this interpretation is that elsewhere in Scripture, forgiveness of sins is based on faith alone. And then it refers to four Bible passages, John chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 36, Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'll read those passages, and I encourage you to notice the absence of the word alone or the word only. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, well, only is there, but it's not regarding faith. Got caught on that one, didn't I? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That whoever believes in him, doesn't say all you have to do is believe. It doesn't say based on faith only or faith alone. It says whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Romans 11 and verse 6, which doesn't even mention faith, but it says, if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace were no longer grace. Grace would no longer be grace. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, the commentary goes on to say, furthermore, Peter, the same speaker in Acts chapter 2, later promised forgiveness of sins on the basis of faith alone. And it gives four more verses. The last two passages actually involve the Apostle Paul, not Peter. But like the previous passages, none of the four passages, Acts 5:31, 10:43, 13:38, and 26:18, none of these passages say anything about salvation by faith alone or faith only. The reason for that is because the only place in the Bible that couples the words faith alone or faith only is James chapter 2, verse 24, which says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. To say that we are saved by faith, or to say that we are justified by faith, is not at all the same thing as saying we are saved by faith alone. Ephesians 2 verse 8 said, you have been saved through faith. If saying that we are saved through faith or that we are justified by faith means that we are saved by faith alone, then if a passage says that baptism saves us, then that would mean that that passage is teaching that we are saved by baptism alone, would it not? If saying you're justified by faith or saved by faith means you're saved by faith alone, then why wouldn't a passage saying baptism saves you also means that baptism alone saves you? If not, why not? 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The text says baptism now saves you. And so if being saved through faith means you're saved by faith alone, then baptism, if baptism saves you, chapter 3, verse 21 of 1 Peter, should mean that you're saved by baptism alone. Baptism now saves you, but not baptism alone. And you are saved by faith, but not by faith alone. If I wanted to be a Buddhist, I would want to know again what Buddha actually taught. I would not be interested in learning modified, corrupted versions of Buddhism. In the same way, in wanting to become a Christian, and wanting to learn about Jesus, I want to know what the Bible teaches. I'm not really interested in the teachings of mainstream churches and famous preachers. Early on, after we'd talked about Acts chapter 2, I said that we could stop right there. Remember that? We could stop right there in terms of having learned what to do to have one's sins forgiven, what to do to become a Christian. Basically, all I've done so far is point out that the Bible teaches that Jesus performed miracles and that he was proven to be the Son of God by his resurrection. And the Bible says what the apostles taught. And we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for example, that when one has been taught and believes Jesus is the Christ, they need to repent and be baptized to have their sins forgiven. That's basically all I've said. I added a little to it after that, but you say, well, this is some basic stuff, Wayne. Yes, it is. You say, this is really simple stuff, Wayne. Yes, it is. You say, this is some very foundational, fundamental teachings, Wayne. Yes, it is. So my question is, since these things are so simple, are we teaching them to others? Are we teaching these very basic, simple, foundational, fundamental truths to other people as we have opportunity? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, after Jesus' resurrection and just prior to his ascension, we're told that he came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. So before ascending to the Father, Jesus told the disciples to go and teach others to do what he had told them to do. Jesus told them to teach others to teach others. We've just seen that what the Bible teaches about how to become a Christian is pretty simple. Coming to Christ is not about being a scholar or an intellectual. Coming to Christ is not about being a philosopher. Coming to Christ is about being honest, and it's about being humble. Coming to Christ is about being honest enough to accept what the Bible says and being humble enough to obey it. Who is responsible for sharing the gospel with the people that I meet throughout my life? Who's responsible for teaching the people that I know? Who's responsible for sharing the gospel with the people you meet throughout your life? Who's responsible for teaching the people you know? We're not responsible for answering every question someone may ask. We don't have to know everything. Nothing in the Bible teaches that. But we can teach someone the simple foundational truths of the Bible, of the gospel. It's not our responsibility to make sure that people believe these things. It's not our responsibility to make sure people obey these things. That's out of our realm. But it is our responsibility to teach people these things as we have opportunity. If the gospel is taught in its simplicity, it's not difficult, and it's not difficult to understand. Someone may struggle with what the Bible actually teaches because they've always been taught differently. They may struggle because of the many ramifications involved in their new understanding, and that's understandable. So we need to be patient and gracious when we talk to people about Christ and what the gospel is. And we need to recognize that there's a difference between someone not being able to understand the gospel and someone simply not believing the gospel. There's a difference between someone being incapable of understanding this and someone refusing to accept it. Again, it's not our responsibility to get people to believe the gospel, but it is our responsibility to teach them.